Great way to begin Holy Week, which is my favorite time of the year. If it's not your favorite time of the year, I hope after this week it will be. We are in the middle of a great story, a great powerful story in John chapter 11, which involves some very interesting characters, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples of Jesus. This has been a very meaningful story to me through the years, as I have shared with you the previous week. We're going to look at part two this week and part three next week as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And you've got to come back for that. It's going to be a great celebration in our church. And I've had because this has been such a meaningful story to me, I've had the opportunity to teach this in many different places, different Bible studies, different venues, different fellowships, different churches. I think I've taught it at two different retreats for two different churches. I have never actually taught it from this place here, however, so I'm really looking forward to doing that. I think one time years ago I borrowed a little piece of John 11 in order to use it for a series that I was doing, but this is the first time that I've actually preached the entirety of the story from this place. So I've had the opportunity to teach it in many different places, including the original setting for this story in Bethany in Israel when PBC was taking a tour there years ago. And there's a little photo. I can prove it to you. And there I am, and there are a few PBC characters off to my right, and there is what is reputed to be the tomb of Lazarus. Probably not the tomb of Lazarus, but it makes a good spot to do a little teaching from and to duck your head into the tomb and to see what it was like. The rest of the PBC group is out on the road dodging cars as they were going by, so not the easiest place to preach a sermon from. I think it was only 5 minutes or so. But that is in the village of Bethany in modern Israel. Well, in our text today, we're going to do some wrestling with faith. That's our theme today, wrestling with faith. The story of John 11 is a story of loss and faith. Mary and Martha have lost their brother. He has died, and therefore they are wrestling with faith. They're trying to come to terms with this loss. What does this mean regarding Jesus and how he has delayed his arrival to Bethany? He did not come when the sisters asked him to come. And in order for us to get into touch with this, I want us to look at a film clip from the movie Shadowlands, which is about the life of C.S. Lewis. Especially, it's about the relationship that C.S. Lewis had with his wife, the woman he married late in life, and then, tragically, she died. And so C.S. Lewis then has this crisis of faith, and he is wrestling through these things about, okay, why did God allow this to happen? And even more poignantly wrestling with this whole thing is his wife's son, which would be his stepson. This would be Douglas Gresham. And in this scene, we're going to see that the two of them are talking about their loss, and you can see how they are wrestling with faith. It's dark at the beginning, so give it time. It'll brighten up a little bit. And then you're going to see some powerful emotion in this film clip as well. And as I realized, as I watched this film clip, I realized that it really connects us powerfully with the emotion that we actually see in our text today. So watch this, C.S. Lewis and Douglas Gresham.
When my mother died, I was your age. I thought that if I prayed for her to get better, and if I really believed she'd get better, then she wouldn't die. But she did.
It doesn't work.
No, it doesn't work.
I don't care.
I loved your mother very much. Perhaps I loved her too much. She knew that. She said to me, is it worth it? She knew what it would be like later. Doesn't seem fair, does it?
I don't see why she had to get sick.
No, no, me. But you can't hold on to things, Douglas. to let them go.
Jack.
Hmm?
Do you believe in heaven?
Yes, I do.
I don't believe in heaven.
That's okay.
I sure would like to see her again.
Well, it's a powerful scene. C.S. Lewis, played by Anthony Hopkins there throughout the movie, has sort of kept it together. And then when he's in the presence of the boy, he can't keep it together any longer. And that's often the effect that children have on us. You can keep things together, and then you're in the company of a child, and whatever it is that's going on in your heart comes to the surface, and it comes to the surface, in this case, for C.S. Lewis. Okay, there's a loss in this story. There's loss in our story today from John 11. What sort of loss have you suffered? And how has it affected your faith? Because oftentimes when we suffer loss, we wonder where God is in all of it. We wonder where Jesus is in all of it. So what we have to do today is we have to bring our stories to the story of John 11. We have to see ourselves in Martha. We have to see ourselves in Mary. We have to bring our stories to this great and powerful story and see what Jesus does for us this morning. Because as Jesus interacts with Martha and Mary in the biblical text, he also interacts with us and loves us. First of all, Jesus' interaction with Martha, John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. You can turn there if you like. We're going to be looking at part one, which is Jesus' interaction with Martha, and then it divides neatly into two parts. Then we're going to see how he interacts with Mary. First of all, John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." So today we celebrate Palm Sunday, which commemorates the triumphal entry. This, however, we might term the tardy arrival. The sisters have called to Jesus, and yet he has stayed where he was beyond the Jordan, and he took his own sweet time. And finally, by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. The hero comes, but he comes too late. So now Martha goes out to meet Jesus, and her faith doesn't seem to have been too shaken by what has happened. Jesus has taken his own sweet time, yes, but Martha seems to be holding on to the faith that she has in Jesus. She says that even now, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask." But she doesn't really believe that Jesus is going to give her beyond anything that she could even hope to ask for. Then Jesus says, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." That's Lazarus. Lazarus has believed in Jesus and Lazarus has died. Then he says this, and this is the point he's making to Martha. "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Literally, whoever is living and believing in me will never die. Who is living? Who is believing in Jesus? Martha. So, Jesus now is speaking to Martha. You will live. You will never die. And then Jesus asks her, do you believe this? Well, Martha doesn't exactly answer the question. Nevertheless, her confession here represents a significant theological confession of faith. She says, I believe that you are the Christ, that is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, another way of saying the Jewish Messiah, who was to come into the world. A very profound theological understanding. We can't underestimate this. Nevertheless, this represents a theological abstraction and not the personal application at which Jesus was driving. This is all about Jesus' relationship with Martha. And Martha has this distant relationship, and Jesus is trying to get closer. She has the right answers, but perhaps she is unable to relate them to life. Her faith is resilient, but it is not so personal. Some of us can identify with Martha. We might say, in the face of loss, in the face of great disappointment concerning Jesus, even now, I still believe in you. Even now, I believe that God will give you whatever you ask. But we aren't able to say that we believe that Jesus is able to give us beyond whatever we might hope to even ask for. We can't say that. We might say that Jesus is going to do amazing things for other people, but when it comes to our own lives, we think that Jesus is really not going to do anything that great, anything that special. What does Jesus want to do? He wants to penetrate the deeper regions of our hearts. He wants to go to the place where we are not sure that we can trust Jesus completely. That's what we do. We push Jesus away. We keep him at arm's length because we're not sure we can trust him with absolutely everything. Our faith, perhaps, is resilient, but not so personal. Perhaps we are comfortable with theological abstractions, but we are fearful of personal applications. And I know this is the case among many folks in this church because I go and I teach at many different places, Bible studies and venues, and many of you are good at kind of saying what the text means, and we have a great discussion around that. And then when I try to get to, okay, what does it mean for your life, and how do you let Jesus go to the deep place in your heart, that's when we get very uncomfortable opening up about such things, having trouble getting in touch with what we're thinking ourselves, and then also having difficulty opening up to others about those things. Perhaps many of us identify with Martha. Now, there's been a great deal of research recently across a wide array of fields that indicate that emotions are playing a very strong central role in the whole aspect of human decision-making. This research has gone on for about the last 30 years. It's all over the place, but it all indicates that emotion has a very central place in the way that humans go about making their decisions. Now, this flies in the face of the Enlightenment, because basically as children of the Enlightenment, although to a certain extent the Enlightenment is fading now, as children of the Enlightenment, we believe that you progress through life, that culture progresses, that society progresses, insofar as you are able to suppress emotion. Conquer your emotions, conquer what you feel with the facts, with reason. That's sort of how our culture works. But that's not what the researchers say we actually do. David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times, and he has devoured all of this research, and he says that it indicates that emotions are at the absolute center of our thinking, the absolute center of our thinking, and that emotions are the foundation for reason because they tell us what we value. You want to actually know what you value, find out what you feel. So this has a tremendous significance for us as followers of Jesus, because basically you're going to make decisions from your emotions. This doesn't have anything to do with whether you're an emotional person or not an emotional person, because you are an emotional person. We are all emotional people. That's how we are hardwired. And so are we going to allow our passions to govern our passions, or are we going to invite Jesus into the deeper regions of our hearts so that Christ can govern our passions? You're going to make emotional decisions anyway. You may as well invite Jesus into that deep place so that that whole discipleship thing is wrought in relationship with Christ. Invite Jesus into the deeper regions of your heart. Some of us protect ourselves against Jesus by what we know. Martha knows a lot, And I think maybe she's just keeping Jesus away from her in view of what she knows. We know a lot. We protect ourselves. We can say, oh yeah, I know this, I know this, I know this, I know that. Don't tell me that. I already know that. I don't need to know that. I already know that. And then we're able to kind of push whatever it is that information is away that's coming to us. We're able to push Jesus away based on what we know. Now, don't get me wrong. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is integral to following Jesus. You need to know something. You need to know something about the scriptures. You need to know that Jesus loves you. You need to hear that and understand that and believe that. But there can come a point in which you embrace knowledge and really keep Jesus away based on what you know. You use knowledge as a shield. I wonder sometimes, because I know a lot. I'm not bragging. I just simply know a lot about the Bible. I study it intensely. I devour these theological works, these commentaries, these scholars, these spiritual writers. I have books and bookshelves and bookshelves and books. And people come up into my study and they look at all these books and they say, have you read all of these? And I say, pretty much. Pretty much, I've read all of these, and I think it's been integral to my discipleship, following Jesus. I read all of this, I study this, because I think it's going to help me follow Jesus, and it's going to help me help you as a shepherd. But sometimes I wonder, is what I know too far ahead of what I follow? What I think I need to know, what I think I need to do, mostly, is to trust and believe in the insights that I've already been given. But what I'm often doing is just going for these new insights. I think I need to get something new. I think I need to know something more. That may be true to a certain extent, but I think what I really need to do is trust the insights that have already been given. Sometimes I fear that I'm using knowledge to protect me against Jesus from going to the deeper regions of my heart. Well, if this is the case, if you identify with Martha, if perhaps you use knowledge as a shield, how might you go about dropping the shield and allowing Jesus to go to the deeper regions of your heart? First of all, recognize that the life you have as a follower of Jesus, the life that you have been given, is stronger than death. And it is better than the fountain of youth. And it is Jesus who has taken up residence within you by virtue of his Holy Spirit, and he has given you the fountain of living waters. Therefore, the fountain of living waters are bubbling up within you even now. This incredible life that you've been given, this incredible love that you've been given, it would help us then every once in a while if we would simply turn inside and take notice of those living waters that are even now bubbling up. Second, Jesus wants to do something for you now, perhaps that you couldn't even have dreamed that he could do. You maybe have not even wanted this, but what Jesus wants to do is he wants to go to a deeper place. He wants to deepen your faith. And isn't this what you really need? Don't you think what you really need is to completely trust someone who is completely trustworthy? And it is Jesus, of course, who is completely trustworthy. And don't you want simply not to be interested in Jesus, but to be stirred by Jesus? And if you want to be stirred by Jesus, you have to let him go to the deeper regions. You have to drop your shields. Sometimes knowledge is a shield. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer, wrote this wonderful little novel called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. The protagonist is Ivan Denisovich Shukov, and he is doing hard time in a Soviet labor camp, and he has instructed his wife never under any circumstance to send him a care package. He understands that if she does this, that he is going to be taking food out of the mouths of his children. So no way under any circumstance are you ever to send me a package. But many of the other men in the labor camp, they were getting packages, others who were well off. And every time someone else got a package, Shukov felt a pang. He felt the pain. And he had this crazy dream. He had this crazy idea that one day someone was going to come up and run up to him and say, Shukov, what are you waiting for? You've got a package. That's what he wanted. Even though he knew it couldn't happen. What do you want? Maybe you think it can't happen, but what you really want, whether you know it or not, is that deeper faith. Jesus wants to go to that deeper place. That's the good gift that he wants to give you. What are you waiting for? You've got a package. Jesus now turns his attention to Mary. John chapter 11, verses 28 to 37. After he had said this, she, that is Martha, went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. He sobbed. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Mary's faith in Jesus is intensely personal, but it is not so resilient. Remember what Jesus wanted to do with Martha. He wanted to deepen her faith. What does he want to do with Mary? He wants to restore her faith. Mary's heart is broken. She is deeply disappointed that Jesus didn't come to Bethany for her, apparently. She has been deeply disappointed by his delay. Martha, not so much. Mary, she is bent over in grief, bent over in pain. And then these words come to her from Jesus via Martha. The teacher is here and is asking for you. Very important title for Mary, the teacher, the rabbi. This is a woman who has been a disciple of Jesus. She has had the door of discipleship open to her. She has been allowed to be a disciple. And it was only men back then who could be disciples. Only men who had rabbis. And what we have here in terms of Jesus and Mary is a rabbi-disciple relationship, albeit a completely unconventional one. You can go back to Luke chapter 10 and see how this works. It is Martha who is at the feet of Jesus. That's the posture of a disciple. And Martha says, no, she's not supposed to be there. She's supposed to be with the other women in the kitchen. And what does Jesus say? No, she belongs right here. Jesus is countercultural. He opens the door of discipleship to women. So the title rabbi or the title teacher meant everything to women in the first century who knew Jesus, who had the door of discipleship opened to them. Now, there are more significant titles for Jesus than teacher, such as Son of God, such as the Christ, the titles that Martha used. But there is no more significant title for Jesus, for Mary personally, than the title teacher or rabbi. The teacher is here and is asking for you. Now, what does Mary do? She gets up quickly. Literally, she was raised. It's almost as if she didn't get up herself. It is the message that got her up. As soon as she hears that Jesus is coming for her, as soon as she hears that the teacher is here and is calling for her, she gets up. The message itself raises her. Jesus himself, who is the resurrection, raises her. She gets up and she quickly goes out to Jesus. She falls at his feet. She weeps. She's brokenhearted. She's bent over in grief. But now she's weeping in the presence of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He had a lot of words for Martha. Martha needed a lot of words. He has no words for Mary. Not one word. Instead of saying anything, he feels something. He feels something very deeply. He is deeply troubled. He is deeply moved. He feels her pain intensely. And he weeps. He sobs uncontrollably. Jesus weeps and he sobs. This is our Savior weeping and sobbing for a broken world and for our pain. And in this text, he is weeping for his lost friend. He is weeping for Martha and Mary. He is weeping even for the mourners at the scene. And beyond that, he is weeping for all human suffering and even for himself. Because everything about this scene reminds Jesus of the road that he must walk, what he has to face. He is weeping even for himself. The mourners wonder what might have been if Jesus had been here. In fact, everybody in this scene, Martha, Mary, and the mourners, they all say, if you had been here, what might have happened? If you had been here before he died, you could have healed him. They all wonder what might have been. Not one of them wonders what might be. Perhaps some of you are like Mary. You take loss personally. You've suffered loss. It's hurt you deeply. And you wonder where Jesus was. Where is God in all of this? Why didn't God help? Why didn't Jesus intervene? I suffered this loss. I suffered this death of this person, this friend, my relative, whatever, this job, whatever it is. You suffer loss and you take it personally. You think that Jesus has let you down. And perhaps you wonder what a fool you were ever to trust Jesus in the first place. Perhaps then you distance yourself from Jesus. If he's coming to town, he's not coming for me. I'm going to stay where I am. Martha, she might go out, but I'm going to stay where I am. And you wonder if what you experienced of Jesus back then was real or was it imaginary. Your faith in Jesus is very personal, but not so resilient. Brent Curtis was a writer before he tragically died at the age of 50 in a rock climbing accident. He wrote a wonderful book with his friend John Eldridge called The Sacred Romance. And he writes of the wonder of God that he experienced as a young boy growing up in a farm in New Jersey. And he says this: "Something warm and alive and haunting would call to me from the mysterious borders of the farm that was my world. There was a creek that ran at the border, along the border of the farm. And that's where he heard what he calls the creekside singers, the crickets and the katydids, and the lord of the young river, the deep-throated bullfrogs. And they added their own intermittent bass notes to the melody. And it was the magic of that place that assured Curtis of loves and lovers and adventures to be joined and a mystery to be pursued. And he remembers falling asleep at nights, romanced by some unseen lover that back then he only knew from those singers in the summer moonlit night. Wonder touched him back then as a boy, the wonder of God. And he knew somehow that it was God who was romancing him. But after he graduated from college, he was directionless and purposeless. He decided that he was going to pay a trip back to the family farm, which was now in a state of disrepair. But he was hoping to get some clarity of vision, some direction from God. And here's what he writes: "I stood there that November day, looking down into a small brown stream bordered in lifeless gray hardwoods and monochromatic fallen leaves. The waters themselves flowed listlessly over the barriers of leaves and sticks in their paths, as if wearied by the constant chore of movement. In many places, the dams built by the winter debris stilled their life with little resistance. The weariness of it all came together in the silence of those absent August songsters from so many years ago. I remember feeling a sharp pain in my chest that silenced with cold anger. I thought what a fool I had been all these years to believe in the summer message of this place. Laid out before me in the light of day was obviously the reality that had always been there. It was time I stopped believing a lie. The mysterious love and lover that had come to me in childhood were frauds." And some of us have that kind of experience. We experience something of Jesus when we're younger, and then we wonder where it all went. Wonder touched us, and then hopes were dashed. Faith was birthed, and then resignation set in. So what do we do if we identify with Mary? Let Jesus mend your heart and restore your faith. Let Jesus mend your heart and restore your faith. How might he do it? I say, use this scene. This scene is a powerful scene. Use this scene and picture yourself in it. What's going on here? Jesus is calling. He is calling to you, and he is calling to you in a unique way that reminds you of the prior relationship that you had and that you still have. Yes, Jesus is still here. He still wants to be with you. He's calling you, and he's calling you in a unique way that's only right for you, and he knows how to call you. The teacher is here and is asking for you. He's calling to you. What you experienced before, that wasn't imaginary. That was real. That was real, and that was powerful. You might not have been able to figure everything else out at the time, but you know that was real, and that was powerful, and Jesus wants you to know that it was real. And Jesus is coming, and he's coming for you. Mary didn't think that Jesus was coming for her. If he's coming to town, he can't be coming for me. He let me down. It was something that I had that was so important with him, and now when I ask him to come, he doesn't come. I'm going to stay where I am. She didn't think that he was coming for her. Jesus is coming for you. He might come for hundreds and thousands and millions of others, of course, but right now, he's coming for you, and he wants to be with you. And he wants you to know that he's coming for you. He wants you to know that he's coming for you. The teacher is here and is asking for you. What happens then? You get up. You can't help getting up. It's almost like a reflex. If you hear these kinds of words from Jesus, you are just carried away by the words themselves. You get up and you rise and you go to Jesus. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. You run to Jesus. You fall at his feet. You pour out your heart. What do you need now? You might not need any words. You might not need any insights. You might just need Jesus to be with you. Jesus had no words for Mary, not one. Maybe you just need to be with Jesus. You don't need him to speak with you. You need him to be with you. Now what? There is anguish in your heart. Deep pain. What happens with that anguish? It triggers an emotional convulsion in the heart of Jesus. Your pain triggers this emotional volcano in the heart of Jesus. He weeps and he sobs for nobody else but for you. Oh, sure, he sobs for everybody. He weeps for everybody. But right now, it's just for you. Jesus connecting with your pain, with your loss, weeping for you. The scene is powerful. It has the potential. The scriptures are powerful. These stories that God gives us are absolutely amazing. Use them. Enter the scenes. Let this scene mend your heart. Let it restore your faith. Years ago, I was at a retreat with about 20 others, and I didn't know any of these folks. It was the first time I had gone on the retreat with them. First time I had met them, really, when I went on this retreat. And during the retreat, each of us shared our stories. And when I shared my story, I was sitting down and I was pretty emotionally exhausted after sharing it because there's some difficult parts to my story, difficult parts to all of our stories. But as I shared the difficult parts of my story, I was sort of emotionally exhausted and I was just looking down. And I hadn't realized what was happening around me. I was kind of oblivious. I was just kind of in my own little world. And then I saw these feet right in front of me. And I looked up and I realized that there was a brother who was seated all the way across the room, and he had come across the room after I had finished telling my story. And so I looked up, I followed his legs up there, and I stood up, and there he was right in my face. It was face to face, almost nose to nose. He didn't say a word, but his eyes were red, they were moist. He'd been crying. He'd been deeply affected by the painful parts of my story, and he just wanted me to know. He didn't say anything. And there he was, just looking into my eyes. And I still don't think he ever said a word. And that was it. And that's what I needed. At that point, after I shared that part of my story, I needed to know that someone cared. And someone did. Jesus cares. He gets up and he walks across the room. He looks into your eyes and he wants you to know that he is weeping for you. By the way, Brent Curtis, who had that wonderful encounter with God as a boy and then lost that encounter later on when he came back to that creek, he went on to determine that that was a very important chapter in his spiritual journey. And he went on to write about it in the book that he co-authored with his friend John Eldridge called The Sacred Romance, Drawing Closer to the Heart of God. And Douglas Gresham, that little boy who was featured in the film, today he's a follower of Jesus Christ, strong follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's the losses we suffer that cause us to meet with Jesus in a deep place. Sometimes it's the losses we suffer that causes us to deal with disappointment, wrestle with faith, and then we end up with a more profound faith, a deeper faith, a more resilient faith because we have suffered the loss in the first place. If you're willing to walk with Jesus through it. Some of us are like Martha. Our faith is resilient, but not so personal. What do we need? We need to let Jesus go to the deeper places of our hearts. Some of us are like Mary. Our faith is very personal, but it's not so resilient. What do we need? We need to let Jesus mend our hearts and restore our faith. Some of us are like Martha for one season and like Mary for another season. Some of us are Martha and Mary all rolled into one. To the Marthas and to the Marys of Peninsula Bible Church, what are you waiting for? You have a package. The teacher is here and is asking for you. Amen.